Well, please turn to Revelation chapter 1. And we are off to really a slow start in Revelation, and it's just going to be a little slower this morning. Well, I'm not going to get as far as I had originally planned. I'm just going to cover verses 4 and 5 this morning. Next week, we'll cover verses 6, 7, and 8. And then the week after that, we'll really be cruising. We'll go through verses 9 through 20 the week after that. So just a little slower start than I had originally planned, but that is how it happens. I never go faster than I originally planned, do I? But we do love God's Word. We love the Word that's here, and we understand that it's a Word for us today, and we want to be careful as we work through it. Here's what John writes. I'll just read verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Water never tastes so good as when I'm up here speaking, and when I've taught Sunday school already, and when I'm preaching. So, church historian Kenneth Scott Laterette says this as he looks back on the history of Christianity. He says this: Christianity has had more martyrs than has any other religion. So radical are the claims of the gospel, so sweeping are its demands on the faithful, so uncompromising does it render those who yield themselves fully to it, that opposition and even persecution are to be expected. And his point is this: the Christian faith is, it's hard. It makes sweeping, radical demands on our lives. It renders believers so strange, so odd, so foreign to the eyes of the people of the world that persecution against us is sure to accompany all who call themselves Christian. And he's right. The Christian faith is hard. It's hard for these seven churches. In verse 1, John mentions the seven churches that are in Asia. These are seven churches which did exist at one time in what is now modern Turkey. And their churches and their challenges are described in detail in chapters 2 and 3. If you had a map, you could follow the list of the churches in a circle around what is now Turkey today, as John lists them off here in chapters 2 and 3. And their basic problem, their basic difficulty, was that the world was bearing down on them, and it was bearing down hard. And there were two ways especially the world was bearing down on them. For some of those churches, the world was seducing or enticing them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is true of the church in Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord Jesus says this to them: I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food offered to idols. So to some of the churches, the world would seduce or entice them away from faithfulness to their king. For others, the world would simply attack and persecute. This is true of the church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord Jesus says to them, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and not. So the world was fighting against them, bringing them tribulation, bringing slander against them. Christian faith is hard. And these churches are learning that Jesus promised to his disciples is true from John 16. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. The Christian faith is hard for us too. It's not just them. It's us as well, isn't it? The Christian faith is often hard. You wake up in the morning and you try to be steady and faithful every day of your life. You try to focus on Jesus and to love God and to love your neighbor. You try to grow. You try to put off sin. And every day, the world fights against you and it fights hard against you, doesn't it? And sometimes it fights in this way by seeking to entice you or seduce you away from Christian faith. Jezebel lives on, doesn't she? The temptation to sexual immorality lives on in your television, on your computers, on the newsstands at the grocery store, on the New York Times bestseller list, as we've seen recently. And you may find yourself asking, you know, in the face of this constant enticement from the world, would it really hurt that much if I gave in just a little bit? You may find yourself saying sometimes, man, this Christian faith is kind of a drag sometimes. They have all the fun. And then, it's not only that temptation, but then you come to church and you get that little envelope in the mail that Cliff puts there every January with your financial gifts for the last year. It has what you gave to the church in it. And you think, well, that's a pretty good chunk of money. If I had that money in my pocket right now, I'd be looking a little better this spring. Man, this Christian faith, it's tough. It's a drag, isn't it? Or maybe you go to college. And you go to college and you're the oddball. Everyone knows it. You're a Christian. And so people are very nice to you. And they want nothing to do with you because you don't party like everyone else does. You don't laugh at the same jokes. Man, this Christian life and faith is hard. It's a drag. Or at work, your boss is crude and shrewd and he rewards the same in his employees. I've had bosses like that. And you're not one of them, and you're just tired of being passed over, never looked at or taken seriously because of your Christian morality or your Christian principles. Or maybe when you try and are most successful in putting your Christian faith into practice, you know, maybe it's just doing a little thing, maybe. Your family scowls at you. They don't understand why you go to church on Sunday. They don't understand why you give so much of your hard-earned money to the church. And you give that all to the church. How are you going to pay for your kids' college education? You're thinking about mission work and you get opposition from those closest to you. And you keep asking, is it worth it? Sometimes it seems the more faithful you try to be, the worse it gets in life. Why bother? The world is seducing you and enticing you in these ways, just as it was in the days of this time. And sometimes the world persecutes and threatens. You think of our own world today, and I mentioned this probably a million times, but the idea of tolerance, it seems, is increasingly becoming a veil for intolerance against Christians, isn't it? The idea of tolerance is the mode through which persecution seems to be coming to the church today. It's a way to pick apart everything imaginable about the Christian faith and practice. We've seen in the last year Christian institutions having to go to court to defend their right against the government, to practice their faith, to maintain their moral obligations, to be free to not provide abortifacient drugs. Just one example. Just yesterday in our presbytery meeting, we heard from a missionary in New Zealand. And he talked about the oppression that Christians face in New Zealand. He talked about a lawyer in his own church, a young woman who is afraid of letting anybody know she's a Christian because she knows that will pretty much end her career. That's how Christianity is treated in New Zealand. And so the questions keep coming. Is it really worth it? Why bother? Why keep struggling to be faithful? Why not give in? Why not join the majority? Why not compromise maybe just a little bit here and there? What would you say to your Christian friend if he comes to you and he's struggling with all these things and he says, I just don't know if it's worth it anymore. I may be done with the Christian faith. What would you say to them? I think you could say a lot of things, but the most important thing that you could say to them, I think, would be this. Dear friend, let me remind you who God is. And that's what happens here in Revelation. The churches are struggling. The world is bearing down upon them. And John writes them this letter and he starts right away by saying to them, dear friends, let me remind you who God is. And this, I think, is one of the greatest needs we have all the time, every moment of every day, to remember God, to remember who He is. It's how we fight sin. It's how we fight temptation and compromise, how we fight apathy. We remember God. So John reminds right away the churches he writes to of who God is. And here's what he has to say about God. He speaks of God in a Trinitarian fashion, in a threefold way, after the pattern of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we'll look at each of these in turn this morning. First, he speaks of God the Father. And he says in verse 4 that God the Father is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is, He was, and He is to come. Now, Revelation is overflowing with references and allusions to the Old Testament. And here, our Old Testament point of reference is primarily Exodus 3:14, when Moses says to the Lord, when I tell the people of Israel that somebody sent me, who am I going to say sent me? And God said to them, God said to Moses, I am who I am. Exodus 3:14. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You know, God identifies himself by using the verb to be, the verb to be. God is, period, end of story. He is the self existent one. He has no point of reference outside of himself. Everything else has God as its reference. Hey, Moses, who sent you to lead us? Who was this? Moses says, I am sent me. You can't argue with that. There is no higher authority. There is no other point of reference than the one who exists by himself, in and of himself. All of creation finds its being and existence in relation to God. God depends on nothing. Everything else depends on God. God just is. And John reminds us of God's self-existence. He is. But John also reminds us that God is not aloof from his creation. God binds himself to history. So God not only is, but he was before the creation of the world, and God is to come, John tells us. God is the origin and he's the end of all things. And the application here is very, very simple as we think of this identity of God. If you remove God from the equation, if you remove him from your life, if you give up on the Christian faith and finally give in to the pressures of the world, and if you wed yourself to the world instead of God, then this means your only real point of reference is gone. The only reason that you exist, your only source of goodness and righteousness and morality and hope, is gone. Reading a little bit of a Russian novelist named Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I'll say it that way. Christian, been through so many years of oppressive communist rule under Stalin, and been through the Russian gulags himself, seen many, many things happen. He's written about it, written stories, fiction about it. And as he contemplates these things, he said this at one point. He said, "Over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offering the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia, the Russian Revolution, Stalin, things like that. And he said, they would say, 'Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened.' He says, 'Since then, I've spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by the upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened.'" When we forget that God is the one who is and who was and who is to come, our whole point of reference in this world is lost. We are left spinning with nothing to latch onto. And all that is left then is the kind of world that Solzhenitsyn grew up in under the revolution in Russia and under Stalin's reign. Remember Nietzsche's Madman? I've read this years ago. It's probably been a while since I've read this. Nietzsche, philosopher contemplating what life without God is like, and he postulates this madman who comes. And the madman cries out, recognizing that God is dead. He cries out, "What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun?" He's recognizing the mankind's rejection of God altogether. "What were we doing when we unchained this earth from its sun? Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving? Away from all suns? Are we not plunging continually? Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions? Is there still any up or down? Are we not straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continuously closing in on us?" He asks. If you remove God from the picture of your life, all is lost. There's no up or down anymore. There's no light, no sun to revolve around, only darkness. But when we remember that God is, and God was, and God is to come, there is a foundation to build your life on. There is hope. There is light and life. We see this pattern with people we know, don't we? And maybe you're in this pattern right now in your life. I don't know. You see this pattern of people we know that have no foundation. They live with no point of reference. They live without God, and their lives spin constantly, constantly, constantly out of control. No sense of what's up or down, what's right and wrong. Many of you have lived like that in the past, haven't you? And the answer to that way of life, when everything comes off its hinges, is to remember God. He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. John next speaks of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the 7 spirits who are before His throne. And here we remember the highly symbolic nature of Revelation. So we don't read this literally. I mean, it's certainly what John saw, 7 spirits are spoke of and heard as he goes through these visions here. But these 7 spirits represent something. God doesn't have 7 spirits. There's only 1 Holy Spirit. But these 7 spirits do represent the comprehensive power and universal scope of the workings of the Holy Spirit, that one Holy Spirit of God. And again, the imagery here is from the Old Testament. OK, so just hang on to your seats here as we just do a little bit of work. Before we go back to the Old Testament, and in Zechariah 4 is where we'll go in just a minute. But the idea of these 7 spirits show up a couple more times in Revelation. One is in chapter 4, verse 5. Okay, and there John says, before the throne there were burning seven torches of fire. I think it's best read seven lamps of fire. The Greek word there is literally lampos, I believe it is. And every other translation but the ESV says lamps. The ESV says torches. I don't know why they did that. It drives me crazy. I'm gonna write them a letter. It's lamps, because they're taking from the Old Testament imagery of the lamps that were in the temple, the lamp that was in the temple. And so in chapter 4, verse 5, John sees seven lamps of fire, and it says very simply, I love it, which are the seven spirits of God. So it's interpreted for us. So we've got lamps that represent the seven spirits of God. In chapter 5, verse 6, John says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the all the earth. Okay, so these eyes representing God's all-knowing, all-seeing, sovereign reign over all the earth. Lamps and eyes representing the Holy Spirit of God, the seven spirits. And all three of these things, the Spirit, the lamps, and the eyes, come together in Zechariah 4. Just stick with me. We're getting there. We'll get to something here. Zechariah 4. Zechariah has these apocalyptic visions himself relating to the temple. And in chapter 4, verse 2, Zechariah sees, behold, a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it. And then he's asking in verse 4, so he sees seven lamps back in the Old Testament. What are these? The angel asks him, what are these? And he says, he doesn't know. And the angel explains it to him. He says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So we have the lamp representing, the burning lamp representing the spirit of God. This is the really main, the main part of the verse of this, the main verse of this passage. Not by might, but not by spirit, but not by might, not by power, by my spirit. That's how the temple will be rebuilt, is the message. Not with earthly power, but by the Spirit of God. And then it goes on in verse 10 of Zechariah 4. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Okay, now all of that, just take a deep breath here. Where are you going, Pastor Aaron? Revelation, seven eyes, seven lamps, seven spirits, all tied into the Holy Spirit of God. In Zechariah, seven eyes, seven lamps, and the Spirit of God are mentioned. So we've got the same thing in each place. Now in Zechariah, these things are tied to the temple. That's what Zechariah was about, rebuilding the temple. It will happen by the Spirit of God. That's the main thrust of that passage. But here in Revelation, the focus is no longer on that Old Testament temple. It's on the New Testament church. And here, the picture we'll have in a couple of weeks is of the church filled and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. We'll see this in the last part of chapter 1. Jesus walking among what? The seven lampstands, going right back to the temple in Zechariah 4. But now, it's not the temple it's in mind. Verse 19 of chapter 1, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And we know this in the New Testament. The temple of God is no longer thought of as the temple in Jerusalem. The temple is God's church. And in the church, we find the fulfillment of the great Old Testament prophecies about the grand rebuilding of God's temple. This is what God's people longed for, that the temple would be established for all eternity. And in the church, we find fulfillment of these prophecies. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, he says, we are the temple of God. The language is so important. He doesn't say, we're like the temple, we're like a temple. He says, we are the temple of God. Paul understands the great promises, the great temple promises to be fulfilled in this meeting right now. Ephesians 2 verses 21 and following is an important passage here. Paul speaks of the church, people of God. He says, in whom the whole structure, he has a structure in mind. Well, what structure is this? Being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And the idea is of Jew and Gentile together, united as one people. And he says, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Spirit at work within the church, which is the temple of God. So the picture we have here when we read about these seven spirits, all of this ties together. We have this picture of seven spirits, which are tied to the seven lampstands, which are tied to the seven churches. It's a picture to remind us very simply that God, His Spirit, is with His church. His Spirit is with His church, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says God. And that's how our church works today, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. God's Spirit is here in all of its sevenfold power and glory, perfectly empowering our church as the temple of God. Without God's Spirit, we have no power. Jesus will later threaten to remove the lampstand from the church in Ephesus unless they repent. And it is a most serious threat, because what happens when the lampstand is removed? The Spirit is removed from them as well. And without the Spirit of God, they have nothing. There are churches that exist today without the Spirit of God, aren't there? Empty shells. You may see them, they may show up. Sometimes beautiful church buildings sitting along the side of the road, and on Sunday morning, there's no one there that goes to worship anymore. Or it may be a beautiful, glorious church building with lots of people and lots of action and lights and glitter and glamour and lots of worldly power, maybe even. But the gospel isn't preached and the Spirit of God is not there, and they have no real power. So our goal as a church always is to be led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. And that is what John is reminding the church of here. You're filled with the Spirit. You live under the blessing of God's Spirit. So sometimes people say about you Presbyterians, and I'm a Presbyterian too, so you have no knowledge or experience of the Holy Spirit. You know little of the Holy Spirit. I sort of hear that critique among other people towards Presbyterians. And it can be true. We must be open to that possibility that we ourselves have lost the Spirit among us. But here's the thing. And to my dying day, I will fight to remind us that we as Reformed believers, as Presbyterians even, above so many other denominations and Protestant traditions, we have claim to a greater, fuller theology of and grasp of the Spirit's work. It should never be said about our congregation that we know little of the Holy Spirit, when our theology depends so much on the work of the Holy Spirit. Standing in the Reformed tradition, we know that without the Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts and enlightening our minds, we're lost. We have no hope. We know that it's the Holy Spirit that opens the door to the truth of God's Word. We know that it's through the Spirit that we're united in faith to Christ. It's through the Spirit that we're sanctified. It's through the Spirit that we grow and exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that seals us as God's children. It's the Spirit that dispenses gifts to God's people. It's the Spirit that grants us unity. It's the Spirit that has set us free from the law of sin and death. It's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It's through the Spirit that we're empowered. The Spirit makes us bold to witness. It makes us shining lights in the world. That's part of the lampstand imagery here. The Spirit gives us words to say in our witness. The Holy Spirit comforts us and helps us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and points us always, always, always to Jesus. Just because we don't jump around and hoot and holler doesn't mean we don't know the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is essential to our theology and our life as Christians and as a church. It is through the Holy Spirit that God Himself abides in us. Calvin, John Calvin, of all people, was called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't called the theologian of dour Presbyterians. And John Calvin commented, and it's a helpful comment, just get a glimpse of his zeal for the Holy Spirit. He commented on a passage in Isaiah 32. In Isaiah 32, verses 14 and 15, there's a passage that speaks of the people of God lying in desolation. The land of God lying in desolation. It says this: "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys and pasture of flocks." You know, it's just going to be desolate. But then it says, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and then the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field a forest." And John Calvin comments on this passage as the Spirit comes and brings life to the people of God. He says, "The restoration of the church proceeds solely from the grace of God, who can remove its barrenness as soon as He imparted strength from heaven. For He who created all things out of nothing, as if they had formerly existed, is able to renew it in a moment." He's able to renew the church in a moment. And he says, "We are renewed as soon as the Lord has sent down the Spirit from heaven, that we who are wilderness might be cultivated into fertile fields. Ere the Spirit of God has breathed into us, we are, before the Spirit of God has breathed into us, we're wilderness or dry soil. We produce nothing but thorns and briars. But when we've been renewed by the Spirit of God," Calvin says, "we begin to yield fruit. Whenever the church is afflicted and when her condition appears to be desperate, let us raise our eyes to heaven and depend fully on these promises." Calvin himself points us to the Holy Spirit continually. You see, when we're afflicted and when our condition appears desperate and the world is pressing in on us, we need to remember God. And we need to remember His Spirit, which is with us, which has the power to turn us from dry soil into a fruitful field. And third and finally, John reminds us of Jesus. Verse 5 and speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. And again, the imagery is from the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 89. All three of these descriptions of Jesus are taken from Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 27 says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Psalm 89, verses 36 and 37 say this: "His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun's before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." So those are the three images, the imagery of firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth, and a faithful witness. Psalm 89 is speaking of David as God's anointed king who will reign over his enemies. His throne will be established forever. Through this great king, God will make his covenant stand firm. This is what Psalm 89 is talking about. And Jesus fulfills this kingly role. Jesus stands in the line of David. He's the exalted one, anointed by God to bring salvation. Jesus is the faithful witness. He shows us God, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, but He has made Him known. Jesus shows us God. He's the faithful witness. Jesus is the firstborn. Think of Colossians 1:18. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. As the firstborn from the dead, Jesus holds the highest place of authority. Jesus is the new Adam. The old Adam didn't work out. He sinned and brought death. Jesus, as the new Adam, was faithful and He brought life. And Jesus, as the firstborn, he inaugurates a new creation through his resurrection. His resurrection shows us all things will be made new. Jesus is the firstborn of that new creation. And when we are united in faith to him, we too are made new. And Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth, we're told. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Almost always in Revelation, that phrase, the kings of the earth, refers to wicked rulers, to people that are antagonists against the kingdom of Christ. But no matter how hard they fight against him, they can't escape his reign. Jesus remains the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And friends, be encouraged. Jesus is still the ruler of the kings on earth. This is wonderfully presented to us in Psalm 2. And I want to read part of that right now. Psalm 2. Read most of it here. This reminder. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, there's that language, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We've learned to take refuge in Christ, haven't we? And as we do, we're blessed. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In fact, when we take refuge in Christ, we share in the blessings that belong to him. So we're told here in Revelation 1 that Jesus rules kings and we reign with him. We're also told. We're told that Jesus is the firstborn, and the scriptures also tell us that we also are born again. We're now part of the new creation that Christ has inaugurated by his resurrection. Revelation 1 tells us that Jesus is the faithful witness, and we're called to share in the blessing of being faithful witnesses in this world. Jesus says to his followers in Acts 1, you're my witnesses to the end of the earth. And throughout Revelation, this idea will occur over and over and over again. The idea that we're to be witnesses, that we're to maintain a faithful witness in this world, pointing others to the exalted reign of King Jesus and the manifold glories of the Lord God Almighty. Dear friends, the book of Revelation, it does not call us at all to withdraw from this world that rages against King Jesus. It does not call us to hold up and wait out the battles that rage around us. It doesn't call us to sort of sit tight and be consoled by millennial dreams, just to kind of huddle up and say, what a great, great hope we have. Revelation presents a vision of an exalted God. It gives us an alternative view of reality, not so that we can sit quietly while the world keeps turning, but so that we will be emboldened in our witness. So that we can speak the words of Psalm 2 to the rulers of this earth and remind them who they answer to. We're called to witness in the public world. We're called to witness in the political world. We should never hide the reality that Jesus is the ruler of kings. pietistic retreat is not an option. If our lives are bound up by faith with Christ, the faithful witness, we too must be faithful witnesses. And so Revelation is given. It's given to comfort and encourage distraught and discouraged Christians. We need this exalted vision of God that John gives us here just in verses 4 and 5. We need to remember in the face of difficulties that God is at the center of all things. His Spirit is with us and Jesus is King. And He's the firstborn from among the dead and He's the faithful witness. We need to remember these things and be comforted by them. But you know what? Revelation doesn't just comfort us. It also calls us to action. It calls us to become part of the resistance. You see, we are pushed and shoved around by the world. And Revelation reminds us, with these truths in our minds and hearts and on our mouths, we can push back. The battle is afoot. As C.S. Lewis would say, Aslan is on the move. A revolution is underway. The idolatries and the false gods and the immoralities of this age all must be challenged. They must be called into question. They must be fought against. And the way we fight is not with worldly weapons, power, or violence. We fight with our witness. We're called to be faithful witnesses to the reign of Christ, testifying with love in our hearts to the world that Jesus is King, and testifying in our lives and in our words that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, and He is bringing a new creation, a new kingdom that is not of this world at all. I hope you'll join me in this. In this resistance, in this push back to remind the world who reigns, as we ourselves learn to kiss the Son. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we're so thankful for the comfort that this vision of God brings us, this Trinitarian vision of God. We want our lives to revolve around God. We want Him to be the foundation upon which our hope rests. We want to be empowered by Your Spirit. And we want to know Jesus and we want to be faithful witnesses as He Himself is the supreme witness. We're comforted by these truths, but we're challenged to act in light of these truths as well. Help us to do that even now as we come to this table. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. There's two words I didn't quite cover yet in that passage in Revelation 1, verse 4. And it's simply this. John writes and he says, "Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace." And where does this grace and peace come from? It comes from this great, exalted, glorious, Trinitarian God. God the Father who was and is to come. The seven spirits. Jesus, the faithful witness. Jesus, the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus, the King, ruler of the kings of the earth. Grace and peace to you, dear church. When God comes to His church, He comes as friend. He comes as a benevolent King. He comes as a tender, loving, and caring Father. And God comes and meets us here. And we meet God only through the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, we have grace and peace. I heard one theologian say, I read one theologian say, the peace of God is the smile of God in our hearts as His grace fills us. We have God's grace and peace, don't we? What a wonderful encouragement it is to know that we're covered in the precious blood of Jesus, which takes away our sin and brings us into the presence of God. And this meal is for all who know Jesus. It's for all who profess faith in Christ and who belong to a church that faithfully proclaims His gospel. If that is you, please come, partake of this meal, be renewed and restored in faith. And if that's not you, we ask you to allow the meal to pass you by, but we call on you to call on Christ as Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." As we examine ourselves, as I often remind us, what do we find but a sinner in need of the transforming grace of God? Let's pray together as we come to this meal. Almighty God, we do come to you, as we were reminded earlier in the service, weak, in need of you, in need most especially of Jesus Christ, and His gospel, and His grace, and His blood covering us, because we do not stand before you righteous on our own merit. It is only through Him and His righteousness that we come to you. As we come to you in Christ, we're reminded that just as you love Him, you love us. And so you come to us with grace and peace, and it's that we experience at this meal. Bless these elements as they're passed to us this day to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.